This is from the third chapter of the Gospel of John. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is God's word. Please be seated.
Let's pray again. Lord, we do ask that you honor your word, the words Bruce just read. May each one of us, including me, be focused on what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Just wondering, have you seen my Thomas Kincaid painting? Now, some of you snicker. Is it original or is it a copy? We'll talk more about that in a minute. Oh, you've ruined the whole sermon now. No, he didn't. That was good. What's going on in this passage? I'm going to be starting, if you have your Bibles open, at verse 26. John's disciples, this is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. They come up to him and they are, oh, I need a caveat on your notes. I love it when you fill in the notes at the back. I might or might not say everything that's on those blanks, because all those notes are from my study notes, but sometimes when I start talking, I paraphrase myself, and I might not say what is there. If that, stick with me, I'll say most of it. And, if you really want it filled in, you can come up afterwards and I'll say, here you go. I'll give you all the answers. Apologize ahead of time in case I don't say it exactly the way it is on your study notes. So these apostles, the followers of John the Baptist, they come up to him and they said, "Rabbi, this guy across the Jordan, look, he's baptizing. They're all going to him." They seem really perturbed because more and more are following Jesus. They see Jesus as competition, and they seem indignant that John's followers are now following someone else. And John very well could have said, "Man, you guys are right. My church is getting smaller and smaller. What am I going to do? I need a new marketing campaign so I can draw attention back to my church. Maybe my baptism's getting old hat. I need a new way to baptize people so that they could be modern and up to date. I just need to reinvent myself. This stuff wearing camel hair all the time. Maybe I need a new three-piece suit, and if I just looked a little snazzier. When we have church dinners, you know, feeding people locusts, they probably get tired of that. And maybe we need to, you know, feed them something, you know, that they would like a little better. I mean, John could have come up with all kinds of reasons to say, you're right, we need to do something about this. But that's not what John did. His response, greatness isn't my goal. Serving God is. And he even tells him, you know, you should have understood. I've been telling you all along, I'm not the Messiah. He's going to come after me, but I'm not him. And so it's only right that they should start following him and quit following me. That's a good thing, and we shouldn't be jealous or upset about it. And this verse 29 about the bride and the broom, that's would have made sense in that day and that time and that culture, because it's fitting to the way they would do their wedding ceremonies at that time. So to make sense, I'm going to read to you an explanation of what that means based on that culture. This is from Barclay. Excuse me. The friend of the bride, the shoshbin, had a unique place at a Jewish wedding. He acted as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged the wedding. He took out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. He brought the bride and the bridegroom together. And he had one special duty. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and to let no false lover in. He would open the door only when, in the dark, he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. And when he heard the bridegroom's voice, he let him in and went away rejoicing, for his task was completed and the lovers were together. He did not grudge the bridegroom the bride. He knew that his only task had been to bring the bride and the bridegroom together. And when that task was done, he willingly and gladly faded out of the center of the picture. John's task had been to bring Israel and Jesus together. He knew his task. He knew his place in history. He knew when it was done, and he knew it was time to back away and to rejoice. Now, he says it in verse 30, which is the key verse of this passage, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, that's fitting for the discussion that his followers brought to him, for him to say, it's time for my ministry to fade away because I've introduced the bride and the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. That's fitting. But there's another meaning to this, and I think it's a profound meaning, and I'm going to talk the rest of this message about that meaning. So my goal is, when you leave today, you say, Joe sure did talk about that one verse a lot. And if that's what you say, then I'm happy, because I want to drive the point home. How does this apply to us? It makes sense in the Christian realm that he must increase and we must decrease, because Christ comes and lives in our lives as Christians. And when we're his followers, we want to get out of the way, get our egos out of the way, get our will out of the way, so he can increase, have his way with us. Excuse me. Now, Jesus taught the same principle several times. He taught, whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to carry a cross? Well, cross is capital punishment. And Jesus was saying, if you want to be my disciple, here is the criteria. You must die to yourself. You can't be my disciple and have your own agenda at the same time. One or the other, but you can't have both. Jesus also taught Mark chapter 8, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If we want to save our lives, in other words, if we want to have our plans, our will, our ideas, our agenda, and live our entire lives pleasing ourselves and doing what we want, then really that's no life at all. And at the end, it's all rubble. It'll all burn. Jesus said, if you want to have an abundant life, if you really want to know what life is all about, here's what I want you to do. You must lose your life for my sake and the gospel, and then you'll find it. People throughout history always wonder, why am I here? What's my purpose? What does God want with me? Well, how are we going to find out except surrender ourselves? It's not just our will, it's even our dreams to Him, and say, you've got it, God. Take over. I've not been doing such a good job anyway. I want to lose my life. And when we do that, then we'll find our purpose for living, we'll find our lives, and we'll have the abundant life that we want. So this is what, back to what John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus said, whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Definition of a disciple. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. So, smarty pants over there. I'm praying. Pray for me that I don't drop this. Here we go. Now, Connor, come here a second. Is this authentic? Can you read this right here? What's that say? Looks like that's a P and an L and an E and an M and an O and an N. It says J.K. Plymouth. Okay? You agree? Okay, it doesn't say Thomas Kincaid. So, how do you know? By the way, that's my wife. Janice Plymouth painted this. So, but it's from a Thomas Kincaid painting. Now, how do you know? This one wasn't too hard because of the signature down here at the bottom, but how do you know the real deal? Antique Roadshow. I don't know if anybody other than me likes Antique Roadshow, but the experts on Antique Roadshow, they know the copies. They know what's real. They know what's not real. And they're able to spot a fake because they're so experts on the original. The original is the standard. I'm not going to hold this up here the rest of the sermon, by the way. The original is the standard. And if you know the original well enough, then the copies will become apparent. If you know the original, if you're an expert on the original, you can just glance at a copy and say, oh, that's a copy. Like, you know, Cheryl Stamp, she's obviously an expert. So, lost my point. Okay, what am I getting at? Our key verse is, he shall increase and I must decrease. Now, there is much in the world of Christianity, or so-called Christianity, that's going around. The Christians, I'm not sure even if they're Christians, have twisted biblical truth into a self-serving message called the prosperity gospel. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's fine. Some come out and say, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be healthy. It's the health and wealth gospel. It's up to you to have enough faith to claim it. And when you claim it, then God is obligated to give you what you claim. That's now, just from what I've said so far, does that sound like picking up my cross and following Jesus? I hope not. Now, some teach a lighter message. They don't get quite so coarse and say, God always wants you to be rich. But they might say, God wants you to succeed in everything you do. And whatever you decide your plan in life is, you set your goals and you do your best, and then you talk to God about it, and He will help you succeed. Now, is that me increasing, or is that God increasing? You see the difference? When you know the original and you know it clearly, then you can spot some of these fake, false teachings that are out there. And I want you to understand this. Now, John Piper says that this prosperity gospel, this teaching, is an abomination. Pretty good word, an abomination. Why does he say it's abomination? Same thing I've been saying, because it flies in the face of what the Bible says. Now, John Piper points out 1 Timothy chapter 6, and that's not in your handout, but I'll read this to you. This is the real thing. This is the original. This is the authentic. This is the Word of God. It says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can not take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. You got that? Into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through that craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Piper says the reason this is an abomination is because we have preachers and teachers who are saying exactly the opposite of what the Scripture says. When the Scripture says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, therefore, the false teachers are leading people into temptation. If a preacher says, God wants you to be rich, I'll talk a little bit more defining what I mean by that, but if you hear that, you need to think, I'm not sure, that doesn't sound right. Piper further says that when a group of people, a congregation, an entire movement focuses on the copy, the fake, and not the real thing, they will get so locked in on the false message that they will take it to be the real thing, and they'll start believing the false message when it's not true to the Bible. And even if they hear the original, they say, well, that can't be right because I believe this. And when you believe something other than God's truth, your conscience becomes dulled. You're not following what God wants. You're believing and living something that's a lie, and you will not be hearing from God. You won't be sensitive to what God's Holy Spirit is trying to say to you because you've put your faith in a teaching that's contrary to the original, to the real deal. Now, John MacArthur takes it a step further. He just comes out and says, this is satanic. Why? Because health, wealth, prosperity, fulfillment of all your dreams and desires are exactly what Satan offers you. Everything you want, that's what Satan offers. He wants you to follow your dreams, your desires. Satan does not want God to increase and for you to decrease. He wants for you to follow what you want so you can increase and put God on the shelf somewhere. So when a gospel preacher, so-called gospel preacher, tells you this, he's offering the same thing the devil offers. It's called temptation. He's tempting you. It's based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And the way reason it works in many Christian circles is because it's exactly what, and again, I'm quoting John MacArthur, it's exactly what corrupt, unregenerate people want. And that's why it works. Now, think of this. What did Satan offer Jesus? Food, popularity, power, the very same things that are so easy to follow if we want to increase and not let God increase. Popularity, power, man, you can have it all. It's a false teaching. Let me back up a couple of centuries. Charles Spurgeon. I don't think the prosperity gospel was prevalent in the 1800s, but Spurgeon had some things to say about this. Spurgeon said, "I believe it is anti-Christian and unholy for any Christian to live with the object of accumulating wealth." You will say, I'm still quoting Spurgeon, you will say, "Are we not to strive all we can to get all the money we can?" And Spurgeon says, "You may do so. I cannot doubt but what, in so doing, you may do service to the cause of God." In other words, you can make a lot of money. That's okay because you can serve God with all that money. But, again, I'm quoting Spurgeon, "What I said was that to live with the object of accumulating wealth is anti-Christian." You got that? Now, you might say, well, what's this mean? Where does it become wealth and where does it not become wealth? And I can go back another century to Charles Wesley for a principle that I think is applicable to each and every one of us. Wesley was concerned about being tempted to earn a lot of money. And early in his life, he decided to set his standard of living at a certain level. So he set that standard of living. Let me see if I do. Okay, I'll do it this way. He set that standard of living here. And when that was his budget. And the first couple of years, he made a little bit more money than that. So his standard of living was about where he was. But as his life went on, he kept that standard of living the same. I don't know if he adjusted for inflation, but that's but you get the idea. He tried to keep that standard of living the same. But you know what? His income went up, 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 up. And toward the end of his life, his income was several times what this original standard of living was. And the way Wesley looked at it, that's this much more money I can give to the kingdom of God. He never said it was wrong to make a lot of money. In fact, Wesley at Oxford University made a lot of money. And it furthered the cause of Christ. That's the same thing Spurgeon said. So the challenge is not to make money. It's a good thing to make money. Make all the money you can. Just keep your standard of living the same. And that's between you and God. I would not venture to tell anyone what their standard of living ought to be. That's not any of my business. But I am saying that if you're not intentional about it, your standard of living will creep along with your income, and you won't be giving as much as you could for the service of the Lord. So think about what Charles Wesley said 300 years ago, back in the 1700s. Now, Spurgeon, I'm going to quote Spurgeon again, because one of the popular verses for the prosperity gospel is this, from Psalm chapter 20, verse 4. "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." I mean, what could be more simple? And when a preacher or teacher gets onto that and says, God wants to grant your heart's desire, he wants to fulfill all your plans. Notice it's your desire, your plans. Spurgeon, by the way, Spurgeon wrote a commentary on the book of Psalms. How many Psalms are there? 150, something like that. He wrote a big, long paragraph on each verse in every psalm. It's a huge commentary on Psalms. And this is what he said about this one verse. He said, "In Christ Jesus, sanctified souls," you got that, sanctified souls, "may appropriate this verse as a promise." Okay, you filter it through God's will, in other words. "They shall have their desire, and their plans to glorify their master shall succeed." We may have our own will. I love this verse or this sentence. We may have our own will when our will is God's will. We can have our own will when our will is God's will. This was always the case with our Lord. And yet he said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What need for submission in our case? It was not necessary. If it was necessary for him, how much more so for us? So, I think I've at least stated a problem. But why is it so wrong? Well, this prosperity gospel. It's wrong because it flies in the face of the verse that we quoted, verse 30. It flies in the face of what Jesus taught. It's not about us decreasing and Christ increasing. Furthermore, it's just the opposite. It's about why don't you increase and God will be your servant and he's obligated to give you what you want. Why don't you increase and let God decrease? Do you think Jesus ever taught anything like that? Of course not. This should be so obvious. And yet, it's popular. Now, I'm going to read to you a paragraph from a best-selling book by a best-selling author. And if you want to know the name of the author, ask me after the service. It's not a secret. I just don't want you to get so locked in on who the author is that you don't pay attention to the words themselves. So this is a paragraph from a best-selling book. And I want you to think about it. Is this saying, he must increase and I must decrease? Is that the teaching here? Okay, quote, God has already done everything he's going to do. The ball is now in your court. If you want success, if you want wisdom, if you want to be prosperous and healthy, you're going to have to do more than meditate and believe. You must boldly declare words of faith and victory over yourself and your family. Got that? If you want it all, just boldly declare it, and it's yours. Hopefully, you can come away with discernment. Hopefully, you can learn to discern the difference between the original and the copy. If you hear a teaching or a preaching that doesn't sound quite right, including what I'm saying this morning, then, you know, perhaps a little signal, maybe a yellow light comes on in your mind and you say, that doesn't sound quite right. Well, when you hear that, it could well be God's Holy Spirit giving you some discernment. What it means is, check this out. Don't just swallow it. Think about it. Check it out. See what God's Word says. Look at the original. You would know. If you know the original really well, you'll get a good look at it over there. Okay. Pretty good painting, isn't it? It would be obvious, you know. That's not an original, Thomas Kincaid, because I know the original so well. In fact, if you get to know the original well enough, and let's see if I can figure out how to do this. Okay. If you know the original well enough, Jennifer, it's okay. Then someone could show you, if someone said, this is an original Thomas Kincaid, and it would be so absurd that you would say, no way. This is not an original Thomas Kincaid. It's an original Jeremy Plimmon. And it's not one of Jeremy's favorite paintings, but it's one of mine and it hangs in my office. But the point I'm making is, if you develop discernment, and someone comes up with something like this and says, look at the original Thomas Kincaid, you just start laughing. Well, hopefully the same thing is true with teachings that don't line up with what God's Word says. You can just laugh and say, no way, I know better. So let me try to sit this back down. Put this one back. I came up here yesterday all by myself and practiced that. So. Didn't know if I could do it or not. Okay. I hope I've driven the point home. The final two verses, verses 35 and 36, are our closing verses for today's message. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I read this, and the words wrath of God sort of jump out. Well, this isn't, I mean, by the way, this isn't John the Baptist, these verses. This is John, the author of the Gospel of John the Apostle. What does it mean? Wrath of God. We should find out, because whoever does not obey the Son shall not see eternal life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you read the Bible, you can read about the wrath of God. It's not a pretty thing. I'm reminded of Dave Ramsey shared the story. Three children, they're all grown now. He's got two older girls and a younger son. The son, Daniel, was a toddler in the grocery store, and he wanted something and was told no. And he threw himself on the floor and started a fit, screaming and kicking and carrying on. And those two older daughters, they picked him up and they took him over in the next aisle, and they looked at him and said, "You don't want to do that." They knew the wrath of Dave Ramsey was not going to be something that their little brother wanted to encounter. And I don't want the wrath of God to be anything anyone in this room would ever encounter. Amen. I heard a story. I don't know if it's true or not. The doctor walked into the room with a patient, and he had his clipboard, he was looking at it, and he said, "Okay, then, we'll start your chemotherapy next week." And the patient jumped up. He said, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about? There's nothing wrong with me. Chemotherapy, I don't need chemotherapy." And the doctor, like I said, I don't know if this is true or not, the doctor said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I thought you had already been told. You've got cancer. And you need this chemotherapy or this cancer could kill you." And the patient changed his tune. He said, "If that's the case, maybe I better take that chemotherapy." It's knowing that you're sick is the motive for the cure. And I don't want the wrath of God to be on anyone. Let me tell you, we've all got cancer. The question isn't whether we've got cancer. The question is whether we've got the cure. The good news is it's a lot better than taking chemotherapy. The Bible says in this verse, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And that's what we need. We need to believe in the Son, and we will have eternal life. Face it. I think I said this earlier. We're not doing too good a job of running our own lives anyway, so why not just give up, let Him take over, let Him increase, and let us decrease. We'll find our lives, we'll avoid God's wrath, and we'll have eternal life with Christ. Isn't that what we want? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your words that challenge us to the core. We're thankful that we can have eternal life. We're thankful that you have a plan for each and every one of us. and that we can find that plan if we'll just get out of the way and let you take over. Motivate us, Lord. Challenge us. Use us for your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.